Turn with me, please, to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So far the reading of God's holy word. How important is the church in your life this morning? And how important ought the church to be to the individual Christian? This question has actually been asked and answered in many different ways in church history. At one end of the spectrum is the clericalism and the absolutism of Roman Catholicism, in which the visible and institutional church, administered by a hierarchy of priests and bishops and the Pope, claims and wields absolute power in all matters pertaining to this life and the next. At the other end of the spectrum is the individualism, the subjectivism of modern evangelicalism, which holds that Christianity only consists in personal faith and suspiciously looks at the organized church as organized religion. So many people today in our evangelical circles kind of look at church as a voluntary society. I'll come when I feel like it. And besides, as a woman said recently to me on an airplane, really religion is about God and me. And church isn't really all that important to me. And so the church commands scant regard for her ordinances and for her office bearers, and even less loyalty from her adherents today than perhaps in many centuries. And given that the church then competes with a whole welter of Christian agencies and broadcasts and charities and fund drives that crowd the landscape, it's no wonder the church loses her authority and is reduced to a revolving door into which people come and then leave as quickly as they enter. Well, both of these extremes are rooted in unbiblical views of the church. Both were unacceptable to the minds of our 16th century Reformed forefathers and John Calvin in particular. While breaking with the clericalism and the absolutism of Rome, Calvin nonetheless held a very high standard of the church. Listen to what he says. "If we do not prefer the church to all other objects of our interest, we are unworthy of being counted among her members." And then agreeing with Cyprian and Augustine, two major ancient church fathers, he said, "He cannot have God for his father who refuses to have the church for his mother." And at that juncture, Calvin adds these words, amazing words, "For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance, until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels in heaven. Calvin is saying, we need the church, and we need to cherish the church, for she nourishes us in piety and godliness and maturation. And so though Calvin, on the one hand, wants to avoid seeing the church as an absolute authority, an infallible teacher, a center of habitual grace, he also wants to avoid seeing the church as merely a center for rallies and entertainment and rehabilitation and politics, so that the church becomes a music hall, a social institution, an evangelistic circus. Instead, Calvin will call us back to Scripture. And he tells us that until we understand Matthew 16, verse 18, we will not understand what the church of Jesus Christ truly is. And so I want to take you back to this foundational text defining the church and look only at the middle part, only a very few words. Our focus will be very narrow this morning. These words, upon this rock, I will build my church. Our theme then this morning is cherishing the church. And we want to look at that in three thoughts. First of all, we want to cherish the status of the church. The status of the church. My church. Second, we want to cherish the substance of the church. Upon this rock. And third, we want to cherish the success of the church. I will build. Cherishing the church. First, the status of the church as belonging to Christ, my church. Second, the substance of the church as founded on Christ upon this rock. And third, the success of the church as the workmanship of Christ. I will build. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus speaks about the church as the epicenter of His vision. There's a programmatic ring about His words here. He doesn't just say, Peter, by the way, I'm planning on trying to build a church. But He says, Peter, with absolute certainty, I will build my church despite the gates of hell. It's as if He says to Peter, since you've recognized my true identity now as the Christ, the Son of the living God, I want you to understand what lies at the very heart of my ministry. The reason I came into this world, Peter, as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, is that so by my Spirit-anointed ministry, I might bring into being, I might gather, defend, preserve a church chosen to everlasting life. My church. So right from the beginning of this Christian community, Jesus makes clear that He doesn't come simply to save isolated sheep, but rather to bind His chosen sheep together into an amazing community that He is pleased to give the title, My Church. Now the Greek word here, as you probably know, is ekklesia, from which we get ecclesiastical, or something that's churchly. An ekklesia actually means, literally, to be called out from something and to be called to something. So the church, in Jesus' words, is called from the world and sin and satanic rule to the service of God, to worship, to glorifying God, to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this term, ekklesia, is not used often in the New Testament. But it is used throughout the Septuagint, a translation of the Old Testament, for the Hebrew word kahal, which describes the congregation or the assembly of God's chosen and people and privileged people, Israel. As God's ecclesia, Israel is called to know, to love, and to serve the Lord. Now, the famous theologian at Westminster, John Murray, wrote these words. He says, when Jesus speaks of my church, he's thinking of those gathered and knit together after the pattern provided by the Old Testament as the people for his possession, as the community which he is to constitute and which stands in a relation to him comparable to the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament. And so there are some very tight lines of parallel between Old Testament Israel and New Testament church, ecclesia. Both Israel and the church are called by sovereign grace out of Egypt or out of this world. Both are called by God into a covenantal relationship with Himself to establish and to accomplish a vital kingdom task. And both are called to worship God in community as a corporate family. And both are called to a future inheritance in the heavenly land of Canaan. And so when Jesus said, my church, in Matthew 16, he's claiming God's people as his own community. The ecclesia is thus his assembly, his people, bound to him with far deeper ties than that of family or friendship. The ecclesia is defined by the saving relationship she has to her Messiah, who's done for her what the sacrificial system in the old economy merely foreshadowed in its attempt to do, pointing to him who alone could atone for sin. And so in one word, the ecclesia is a bonded community, a bonded people to Christ, bonded in love, in mercy, in forgiveness, in dependence. And amazingly, this ecclesia begins with just a motley group of ordinary people. Jesus looks at these 12 disciples and he says, you are mine. You belong to me. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And it's interesting to me that the word my is thrown to the front of the sentence. Because you know that in the Greek language, there isn't the kind of word order we have in English of noun and verb, a direct object. But in Greek, you can say a sentence in any way. You can say the dogs jumped over the fence, but you can also say fence, dogs jumped over the. You can do it any way you want, basically. But usually, that which is thrown to the front gets the central emphasis. And so Jesus says in the original Greek, my church upon this rock I will build. My is on the foreground. My is the identity. My is the reason why you and I today are called to cherish the church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes her valuable. If I were to say to you today, how much will you give me for this pen? And were to auction it, I might get a dollar or two at the most from someone here. But if I were to say to you, this is the pen with which Calvin wrote his Institutes, Sir Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, I'd probably get 100 or more. But you see, there's no inherent value in the pen, but in the hand that wrote with it, the value resides. And Jesus Christ is the one who gives value to the church because he bought her with the dowry price of his own blood. That's why we cherish the church. She's the blood-bought bride of the Lord Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. She is his by way of gift. The Father says that He gives the church to Jesus, John 6:37. She is His by way of promise. God the Father promised His Son the church upon His obedience in Psalm 2, verse 8. And she is His by possession, by actual purchase. 1 Peter 1:19, He purchases her with His own blood. And so to do this, Jesus entered into a threefold incredible task. The first task was the task of crucifixion. He gave His all for His church. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church so much, He gave Himself for her. Acts 20:28 speaks of the church of God, that God has purchased with His own blood, the atoning blood of His Son. And dear friends, what a price Jesus had to pay to get this church. A tremendous price. I've been twice to Israel. Both times, of course, we've stopped at Golgotha. And there we've seen the touristy place, the clean place. It's so nostalgic. Where Jesus supposedly hung on the cross. But it wasn't clean in those days. It was ugly. It was putrid flesh and skulls and bones lying all about. And there were three naked, mutilated bodies hanging on three dingy crosses on the main road going out of Jerusalem. And everyone that came by wagged their heads and shook them and said, "What wretched people, treasoners, murderers." It was a despised thing. It was a cursed thing. And there hung your Savior, facing the ridicule of the crowds, the mockery of the scribes, the rejection of the Pharisees, deserted by His own disciples. The silent women who followed Him, silent again, no one looking upon Him, no one gazing upon Him saying, "I understand," rejected by heaven, by earth, by hell. His own Father, worst of all, turning away from His own Son. Oh, the coldness of the Father. The passions of the mob. Even the sun wouldn't shine upon Him, but grew unnaturally dark. Rejected on every hand. There He hung, naked. Until He cried out that great cry of dereliction, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And all for your sin. And my sin, to purchase you as His bride, to bring you, if you're a true believer, into the family of His church, so that He could say also of you, "My church." But then there's also the price of exaltation. He doesn't only win His bride by crucifixion, but also by exaltation. He burst the bands of the tomb and made it empty. When we were in Israel, when we came to the empty tomb, there's a door there that opens and it says on it, "He is not here, for He is risen." And our guide said, "Those are the best words you will read in all of Israel. This is what the gospel is all about. He is risen." He's risen to do what? He's risen to ascend into heaven. To do what? To ever make intercession for who? For sinners. For His bride. For His ecclesia. For my church. And so every single moment, Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8:34, He is ever living to make intercession for us. That's 24/7, friends. Joseph Irons, a 19th century preacher, said, "If I were to be deserted by the intercessory work of Jesus Christ for 5 minutes, I would send myself down into hell." We don't often realize this as we should, but we need Jesus every bit as much in His exaltation as we need Him in His humiliation. His humiliation is our life. His exaltation is our daily death, that we might die to ourselves and live to Him. We need a dying Savior that we might live. We need a living Savior that we might die to self and live to Him. So, to say, my church, there He sits enthroned on high as the majestic King of Kings, moment by moment by moment interceding for us. What a Savior. But thirdly, to say my church, He not only engages in crucifixion and exaltation, but proclamation. From the right hand of the Father, He sends forth His ministers. He sends forth Dr. Lawson to you and the associate pastors here to you. And He sends forth faithful ministers all around the globe to bring the Word of God through Him, so that we are ambassadors of God who do beseech you, be ye reconciled unto God. As John Calvin put it, in every sermon there are really two ministers. There's the physical one who brings the Word from behind the pulpit. Then there's the Holy Spirit, the internal minister who brings it into your soul. And through this preaching, He saves those who must believe, and He keeps saved those who have been saved, so that He might say, my church whom I've gained, my bride whom I've taken only to wed, but my bride whom I've wed to keep, even to the end of the world, and yes, to all eternity. What a Savior. This is my church. Now, if Jesus did so much for His church that He was willing to die for her and to live for her and to proclaim the Word to her, is it too much for Him to ask we, His followers, to cherish His church and to live for her? She is His bride. Now, we men don't appreciate it when people speak against our wives. At least I hope you don't. I think you would say, wouldn't you, to someone who criticized your wife, "Well, you can go ahead and criticize me all you want, but don't you touch my woman." When one of my brothers got engaged, they've had a wonderful marriage for 40 years now, but I, as a younger brother, stupid brother, was wont to do, I was driving in the car with him, and I said something negative about his bride-to-be. And he stopped that vehicle, and he pulled off to the side, and he shut off the engine. He stuck his finger in my chest, and he said, "Don't you ever, ever, ever criticize my bride again." Oh, I got the message. But why do you think that you can so lightly and callously criticize the bride of Jesus Christ, for whom He bled and died? May we never criticize the church then. Not with dry eyes. You can criticize her the way Jeremiah did, with the tears streaming down your face for the fallen of the church. But don't do it dry-eyed. Don't think you can just talk flippantly about the church the way you want to, or about her ministers or her office bearers or her people. She is the apple of God's eye. She is the bride of Jesus Christ. He gave His blood for her. You speak about her only with the profoundest of love and the deepest of respect. May I ask you this question? Is the church the epicenter of your vision as it was of Jesus' vision? Now, for most Christians today, I suppose our immediate family represents the center of our vision. And that, of course, is well and good. We need to promote, we need to defend, God knows, especially in our day, our personal, individual families. And a family is a great thing. But we are never to even promote our individual families at the expense of the church family. Have you ever considered that as precious as our family is, our personal, immediate family is only an interim arrangement? And that our church family is for all eternity? And therefore, my greatest responsibility as a father is to share Jesus Christ's vision and by the Spirit's grace to fold my family into the greater and more lasting family of the people of God, the ecclesia, a family united forever by common faith. And so here in our text, you see Jesus is promoting this vision for us, so that we might understand that the living church consists of our brothers and sisters, not merely of the flesh, but of the Spirit, all around the globe. Recently, I had an opportunity again to preach in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. There was a woman sitting in the balcony. She came to me after the service, just weeping. She was uncontrollably sobbing. She said, "You know, I have a very small family. I've only got an uncle left. I'm an orphan. I've only got an uncle left in Australia, and I never hear of him and see him. I really was feeling sorry for myself all week long. I thought I don't have any family. But then this morning I heard you preach about the corporate worldwide family, the Church of God, and suddenly my eyes were open. I said, these are my brothers and sisters sitting around me. I belong to the greatest and the biggest and the best family in all the earth. My church, he the elder brother, we the younger brothers and sisters, we participate in this vision, this glorious ecclesia." So the church of Jesus Christ is this new community he's creating into which our faith in Christ and our personal family lives, everyone in our family who's born again, are all folded into in order that we may be enriched by the enlarged family that Jesus says is his very own church. So we cherish the church, first of all, because of her status. But secondly, we cherish the church because of her substance. Substance that is founded on Christ. Jesus goes on to say, "Upon this rock, my church, upon this rock, I will build." Now wars have been fought over these words, "upon this rock." People have shed blood and spilled ink over them. Church leaders and synods have argued endlessly over them. These words, "upon this rock," are inscribed in gold in the great dome of St. Peter's in Rome. And Rome says, they mean literally Peter, who served as Christ's vicar on earth. Peter in turn is claimed as the founder of the Church of Rome, and his role as vicar of Christ was passed on, Rome says, to succeeding bishops even until today. And in 1854, Rome suddenly decided that when this vicar of Christ speaks ex cathedra, that is, on the very papal chair, official pronouncements to the church, he is actually speaking infallibly. Well, now most Protestants acknowledge that these words in some sense have reference to Peter. For Peter, after all, his name does mean stone. But the rock refers more to the content of what Peter is confessing than it does to his person. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when Jesus says, "upon this rock," he's referring to that divine revelation from which Peter's confession sprang and to which Jesus refers in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, not because you have this in yourself, Peter, but because flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it to you. And not only to you, Peter, but to all the apostles. For Jesus says, but whom say ye in the plural that I am? Peter's actually the spokesman, you see, for the others. And that explains why in Matthew 18, verse 18, the rest of the disciples receive the same keys of the kingdom that are previously given to Peter. If the rock were only Peter, Christ would have said, you are Peter, Petra, rock, and upon this Peter, Petra, rock, I will build my church. But instead he uses a diversity of form and gender in the Greek words, Petros and Petra. That is too abrupt, too distinct to be merely chance. You see, the rock is not the natural, unstable reasoning of Peter, but the mighty truth the Father had revealed to Peter, the Messiahship, the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation upon which the church is built, but she's built on that foundation by her confession. She rests on the reality of the objective revelation that Peter confessed. Jesus Christ is the rock, the chief cornerstone. Now, in New Testament language, what we really have here is a whole picture when we look at the substance of the church, a three-tiered picture. First, you have Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of the church's structure. That's why 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And upon that chief cornerstone, then, the apostles build their doctrine as a foundation. But it's a foundation upon another foundation. It's a foundation upon the ultimate foundation, the chief cornerstone. That's why Ephesians 2:20 refers to believers being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, Paul goes on to say, being the chief cornerstone. And then thirdly, Paul speaks of believers themselves as living stones built on the foundation of the apostles, who in turn are built on the chief cornerstone of the Messiahship and sonship of Jesus Christ. And Peter says that as well. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Believers, he says, are come to Christ as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, so ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the picture the New Testament paints for us is this: Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. The apostles build on Him and set the foundation of the doctrines which He has taught in principle and they flesh out in the New Testament canon. And then on top of that, the Holy Spirit comes and takes these truths that are based on Christ and applies them to sinners' souls, saves sinners, brings them into the internal essence of the church of Jesus Christ. And these stones then become the substance of the actual church building, as it were, the new Jerusalem that shall come down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband in the great day. Each stone having its own place. Some stones, especially ministers or particularly martyrs or apostles or other church leaders who are very visible, are in the front of the building, quite visible. Some are high, some are low, some have more gifts than others. Other stones are in the back of the building, maybe not seen, but they're all part of the structure of the mighty edifice of the New Jerusalem that God builds upon the foundation of the apostles, which in turn is built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And so whatever else you want to say about these words upon the rock, what we have to remember is that the only way you become a stone in this church that is built on Christ is by saving faith in Jesus Christ. You don't enter this church by becoming an outward member of it, as important as that is, but it's the invisible membership that is the key issue here. And I ask you this morning, are you a stone in the mighty edifice of the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, just belonging to a church doesn't make someone a true believer any more than owning an organ makes someone a true musician. You need the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And that welds Christians together. And that makes us stones in the New Jerusalem built upon the rock. And it's of this invisible church, this worldwide invisible church that the church of all ages has confessed, I believe in a holy, Catholic, apostolic church, a universal church is what the word Catholic means there. A holy, universal, apostolic church. And yet we confess when we look around, don't we, that sometimes it takes faith to believe in these attributes of the church. Sometimes we don't see its apostolicity, its catholicity, its oneness, its holiness. We see rather disunity than unity, unholiness rather than holiness, denominationalism rather than catholicity, apostasy rather than apostolicity. We see a church tragically torn. A church sometimes even that withholds the gospel from people and then wonders why she's lost her audience. A church sometimes that tries to copy the world and can never match up in the entertainment business. Cold preaching, lukewarm members, love of power, lack of discipline, worldliness, entertainment, politics usurp the gospel so often today. And so when we see the church's decline from within and society's threats from without, we're tempted to say, aren't we, the church cannot survive. We're tempted to cast our lot in with those who say the church is a done deal. And we're not tempted to hear the words of the old Puritan John Flavel who said, don't bury the church before she be dead. Or the words of Matthew Henry, all men are preparing for the church's ruination. God is working her salvation. You see, my friends, at times a church can appear very small. Elijah thought it was down to one. But it's always far bigger than we realize. God said to Elijah, I've got 7,000. And today there are millions all around the globe. And no matter how much people predict the church's ruination, we cherish the church not only because of the substance that she has, redeemed souls, and we love the people of the church because we love the fact that they're built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles' doctrine, and we love one another in this common faith. And we love the status of the church, but we also love the success of the church. We cherish the church because we know that she is the most successful institution on the face of the earth that the earth has ever seen. Even today, 21st century North America. Do you know of any other earthly institution that has lasted 2,000 years? Any company? Any world power? Only the church. That leads me to my last thought. The church's success as the workmanship of Christ. Jesus not only said, my church. And he not only said, my church upon this rock, but he said, my church upon this rock, I will build. Not I will try, not I wish, but I will. I, the Lord of glory, I, the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter, you are right there, and I respond to the name you've given me, and I say, I, the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Savior of the world, will build my church. And that is a wonderful building indeed. And as I close this morning, I want to look at five wonderful attributes with you of this building of the church. The first is its wonderful indestructibility. Its wonderful indestructibility. The gates of hell or Hades shall lead to more than death. They lead to all the powers of darkness and evil. Jesus actually sees Hades, as it were, as an organized city with gates. A city gate in the ancient world was the place where judgment and wisdom were dispensed by the elders and rulers of the city. Still today, when you go to Israel, there are certain excavated cities, especially Dan. It's very impressive. You look at the gates of the city of Dan, you can actually see all the very seats where the elders sat. Everything important was done in the gates of a city. If you had a town council, that's where your town council met. If you had judges to decide cases, that's where they met. In the gates of the city. Everything happened in the gates of the city. And so what Jesus is saying, he's referring to what Paul describes in Ephesians 6 as the powers of darkness organized to destroy the people and kingdom of God. These powers of darkness get together, as it were, in the gates of hell. And they discuss together how to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, how to destroy the seed of the woman. But Jesus says, I will build my church and I will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will nibble at my heels and will injure me, he will not destroy me, nor will he destroy my church. You see, the church may lose many skirmishes, but she won't lose the war. She will win the great battle because Christ is stronger than Satan. The seed of the woman will prevail over the seed of the serpent. And so Jesus makes this preposterous statement to a handful of nobodies, looking at fishermen, a tax collector, and a few other disciples, and says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And today, there are millions building on that rock. And so what seemed so preposterous happened and is still happening today. Throughout history, even when the church seemed overwhelmed by the powers of darkness, she has survived and she has grown. And she has continued to march through history and will do so to ultimate triumph in the great day. Yes, individual churches may close their doors. Denominations may grow worldly and unbiblical and may wither, but the church, the invisible church, the ecclesia, will grow and prosper. In our Dutch Reformed liturgy, we adhere to the Belgic Confession of Faith, 1561. And Article 27 on the church is one of the most stunning articles. And in there, there's this beautiful statement. This holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, even though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when nevertheless the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. You see, if we understood God's perspective of the church, many of the problems we struggle with in the local church would seem so small. When we see a church torn by dissension, God sees a glorious church built up as the living stones of New Jerusalem. When we see a church that we wonder, is she going to survive? God sees a church elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, adopted by the Spirit. A church that is glorious because of her role in the plan of God. Glorious because of her holiness in Jesus Christ. Glorious because of her access in a new and living way to the heart of the Father. And glorious because of her distinguished inheritance. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, wrote John Newton. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose with salvation's walls surrounded? Thou mayest smile at all thy foes. The church, the ecclesia, is indestructible because she is Jesus' ecclesia. But we also, secondly, cherish the church because she is a wonderful institution. A wonderful institution. People don't like the word institution today. They don't like the word organization. They don't like the word even church at times. But you see, there's no group, there's no movement, no institution of any kind in the world that can approach the glory, the splendor, the beauty, the magnificence, the wonder, the dignity, the resplendency of the church of Jesus Christ. But He builds that church through organization. Had the church had no organization, she would not have survived. But God has put into place ministers and elders and deacons and preaching and liturgy. And we need it all, you see. Because the amazing thing about the church, you see, is that this morning, sitting here, every single person also standing here, is nothing in himself but a sinner. And it's absolutely amazing that sinners can get together and get along with sinners. Sometimes when I perform weddings, I say right in the wedding ceremony, as I'm delivering the message, you know, don't expect each other to be perfect now, because you're marrying a sinner today. And there are no other kind of people in this world to marry. So lower your expectation a bit. You're marrying a sinner. But isn't it amazing that 10 sinners can get along together? That 100, that 1,000 sinners can get along together? How is it possible? Well, it's through God blessing the organization of the church. You know that John Calvin, in his old Genevan liturgy, had the minister pray regularly before sermons, "Lord, we're gathered here today as miserable sinners." Then the minister went on and said, "Since we don't get beyond that in this life and we remain too slothful and fickle and weak, we need the authority of preaching, the rule of elders, the compassion of deacons, and the communion of saints to assist, to teach, and to nurture us." And you see, what Calvin said is that we need each other. Believers are not meant to be lone rangers on this earth. But they're meant to assist each other, come alongside each other, counsel each other, rebuke each other, exhort each other, encourage each other, comfort each other, love each other, invite each other. "The church is our mother," said Calvin, "teaching us, nurturing us. But we need brothers and sisters also. We need the mother. We need the family of God. We need our Father in heaven. We need the whole family of God, loving, supporting, disciplining, discipling, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Calvin says somewhere something like this. He says, "Since we don't have all the gifts we need for our own spiritual pilgrimage, we are constrained to borrow from one another." You don't all have the gift of preaching, so you're constrained to borrow from Dr. Lawson as he unfolds the Word of God for you. And then glean from that Word, study it like a Berean, and grow by it. But he doesn't have everything he needs. He needs you as well to minister to him in umpteen number of ways. And so you're constrained to borrow from each other's gifts so that the whole body grows and that the church becomes beautified. And so the church then is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And we dedicate our lives as office bearers and as members to a work in progress. And that work isn't always beautiful in itself. Have you ever seen a church being built? There's scaffolding all around it. There's water laying around in pits and there's string and there's loose brick, and it's a mess. That's what the church is like here on earth. It is a mess. It is a bunch of sinners trying to help another bunch of sinners to get along and to love one another and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as they journey together to Zion. And as pastors, as elders, as church leaders, we can become very discouraged too when we see very little progress, or when we see 3 steps forward and 4 steps back. That's discouraging. And so we need this message every bit as much as you do, that Jesus says, "I will build my church," also through my organization of the church. "I will bless my preaching. I will bless the eldership and their counsel to the members. I will bless the deacons as their hearts beat warmly for the poor. I will put my sanction upon the church's authority and guidance and benediction." And he does. Often we don't see it short term. But 5 years, we look back. 10 years, we look back. 20 years, we look back. And we say, "It's amazing. Remember that young man over there? Remember what he was like when he was a teenager? He's grown under the church, under the rule of the Word of God, through the counsel of ministers, elders, and deacons. The church is really blessing him. And he's a blessing to the church. How encouraging it is to see him here Sunday after Sunday and involved in the ministries and reaching out. What a blessing the church is. Some of the people that gave me the most trouble in my life when they were young are now some of my most faithful and loyal members. I look at them, encouragement just wells up within me. And then there's other people that were the first ones to meet me when I came to the church 22 years ago, and they're long gone. There will be disappointments. There will be challenges. There will be imperfections. But through it all, Jesus says, I will build my church. So what do we do when we see all this discouragement? Do we hang our hats on the hook and say, it's hopeless. I'm going to be bitter. This church business is for the birds. I'm going to go back out in the world and go into business. No. J.C. Ryle said this. The Church of Jesus Christ needs servants of all kinds, instruments of every sort, penknives as well as swords, axes as well as hammers, Martha's as well as Mary's, Peter's as well as John's. What we need to do, friends, is not be discouraged, but put on our helmets, our boots, our overalls, and get busy on the work site. Longing for the day when the scaffolding may be taken away and that Jesus Christ may present the church perfect without spot or wrinkle to His Heavenly Father, unadorned by the encumbrances and the sins of men. Oh, let us not be discouraged. Let us enjoy the church's wonderful organization. And thirdly, the church has a wonderful individuality about it. You see, there's this corporate messiness. But the best way, I think the best way, to accept the church's corporate messiness because of all the sinners involved is to just look inside yourself. You know, the church is not a clean building site, not just for the people of the church, but also for you and for me. God isn't finished with us yet, but we're no different. You know, I was converted, 42 years ago. And sometimes I'm so ashamed and I'm so embarrassed. I just feel so sad that I'm not far more holy after 42 years. That I could stumble over such a small thing, a straw in my path. What a messy building site I am. And when I see my need and my sinfulness and my wretchedness, how can I not have patience with another fellow sinner who stumbles along like I do? And yet there's this wonderful individuality. God will build His church in every single believer. And despite me, He will build it in me as well. And you know, when I look back in my life 5 years or 10 years, and I ask myself these two questions, do I think more of Jesus now than I do of 5 years ago? I can say with all my heart, yes. When I look back 5 years ago, do I think more or less of myself now? I can say with all my heart, I think less of myself now. He must increase and I must decrease. And if that is somehow happening, you know what? Despite your sinfulness and your wretchedness, God is working in you. And despite all the messiness, He's building His church, His ecclesia, right inside of you. A wonderful, wonderful individuality. And you know what is so wonderful about this individuality is also that God does it in a very, very unique way. He builds it in you as He builds it in no one else. Recently, I was with my son in South Africa, and we were on a game farm, and we were tracking down a wildebeest, a huge wildebeest, and there were a number of them. There were like 15 of them, and they were running through the woods, and we were trying to follow them, and we were looking at their tracks and the mud and the dirt. We had a tracking guide with us, and they all looked like the same print to me, all 15 of them, but the one wildebeest that we were tracking the guide knew that particular footprint of that particular wilderness. He could tell them apart somehow. And there's a whole bunch of footprints in the mud. He said, that's the one right there. That's the one. Then he'd go over there, we'd follow. That's the one over there. Yeah, there it is, you see. For the life of me, I couldn't tell them apart. But our Father in heaven knows your footprint. And he's taking you to glory in his way. He makes no mistakes. He's tailor-making your every trial to fit you exactly, giving you what you need. Not one trial too many, not one too few. And just like those Persian rug makers, you know, who would be on the scaffolding sewing their rugs, and they called down to their workmen underneath for brown and black strings and white strings and yellow strings, and they'd sew the pattern. And the workers would look up, and they'd see nothing but loose yarn from underneath. Seems to make no sense. And yet they faithfully hand up to the rug maker all the brown and the black strings that symbolize affliction and dark times, until the day comes when the rug maker says, my dear workers, come up higher. And they climb up the ladder and they see the Persian rug in perfect pattern with all the perfect hues, the right number of dark colors matched with the light. And it said of the Persian rug maker workers that they were always astonished at the beauty of the pattern. So it will be with you, my friend, one day when you enter into glory. What now seems like loose, gnarled, dangling, unconnected strings as you look up to God will one day make perfect sense. And you will understand as you never understood before that all things work together for good to those who love God. As you enter into glory, and as Jesus stands there, as Samuel Rutherford said, with a soft cloth to wipe away every tear from your eye, and you embrace him, and you see the rug of your life thrown before you, and everything perfect, with no more scaffolding, no more loose brick, no more loose string, you will cry out, Soli Deo Gloria. No mistakes. As for God, his way is perfect. Wonderful. Wonderful individuality. Which leads us to a wonderful, wonderful inheritance. Because in glory, there will be no more sin. In glory, I will be with Jesus forever. All good will be walled in. And all evil will be walled out. And I will belong to that perfect church where there will be no more spots or no more wrinkles upon anyone else, but also upon me. And I will come before my bridegroom who chose me as a very ugly bride for reasons I can never comprehend. And my bridegroom will look at me and say, I see no sin in my Jacob. And no transgression in my Israel. Heavenly Father, here's my perfect bride. My perfect bride. Perfect in soul, perfect in body, perfect in worship. To serve a perfect God and a perfect Savior forever. Without tears, without trials, without sin, without temptation to be tempted. Absolute perfection. Oh, hasten the day, Lord, when this mortality shall put on immortality and this corruption incorruption, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Peter is right. There is a perfect inheritance awaiting us where we shall be undefiled and it shall fade not away. You see, there is this wonderful complementariness between Christ and his church. The two are inseparable. And once the church will be with him inseparably. And in Revelation we read, he will be the center of all. He will be the Lamb on the throne. And the church will be gathered around him. And the throne will be lifted up. Every eye shall see him forever. Never shall he leave again? And finally, may I close with this. The church is to be cherished because she also has a wonderful invitation. A wonderful invitation. I give it to you in the form of a story. Perhaps you've heard it before. A 19th century Scottish boy went to bed one night with a flock of sheep. A storm came that night, a severe storm. And the viaduct, the train track that went over the valley where he kept his sheep inside of a little cave-like fortress, collapsed. And the boy woke up first thing in the morning and saw that the entire train track was laying in the valley. And he scampered up the side of the embankment. And he ran up and got to the train that was coming just in time. And he waved to the conductor to stop. And the conductor just waved him away. And the boy did the only thing that he could do to save that train and all the hundreds of inhabitants, travelers. He threw his body across that track. And the train screeched on its brakes, ran over the boy, and stopped just in time. And the people got out of the train, and they came to the front. They looked down into the valley. They saw the broken track. They looked at the boy. It was very quiet. And finally, one man spoke. He said, "That boy, he saved my life." My friend, if you're unconverted, not saved in Jesus Christ today, and if you're running your train of your life 100 miles an hour, and you're not stopping for anything, Jesus Christ is not number one for you. He's not your Savior. He's not your Lord. I declare to you this morning, He's thrown Himself across the track of your life. Are you going to run Him over? Are you going to count His blood an unclean thing? Are you going to go down into the abyss? Or will you stop and repent and gaze upon Him on the cross and say, "That man, that God man, saved my life"? Then you too will cherish the church. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the church's status and substance and success. And we pray, Lord, please grant to each one of us to be a real, living, vital, contributing, developing, maturing member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to cherish her, to cherish one another out of the love that we feel toward Thee because Thou hast first loved us. Oh God, help us to love Thee more and to love Thy bride more and to serve her faithfully. Help us to cherish the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.